If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 7 through the end of the chapter and then the entire 7th chapter. We're not going to read all of it. Now, I will say up front, it's a long passage of Scripture and it's going to be a little bit longer sermon today. So go ahead and buckle in. And take your caffeine pills or whatever you need to hang in there with me. It's a long passage of Scripture as we continue in this sermon series through the book of Acts. This is the 14th sermon on this series that I'm calling God as Energizer Bunny, still going, still working, still accomplishing His goals and His plans for the world. So what we're looking at particularly this morning is Stephen. He's the first martyr. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read about how most of this passage is his sermon before the Sanhedrin, his speech before the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And so we'll read about how the sermon came about, and then I'll skip the sermon during the reading, although I'll be looking at it in detail to some extent in the sermon. But so we'll read about how the sermon came about, skip the actual sermon, and then read the aftermath of his sermon that he preached. And it, like I said, I'll reference the sermon in the sermon itself. Again, it's a little long, and it'll especially be long before you get to fill out your blanks. So I know some of you are waiting on pins and needles to complete the blanks in your outline. It'll be a long sermon, and then we'll get to the blanks, and then it'll be pretty quick from that point forward. But if you're able, let's please stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, in other words, these were some former slaves, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. That would be the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And this next verse is very important. It's the essence of the charge against Stephen, the accusation that he's disrespecting the temple, the place where God meets with His people and blesses His people. They put forward, there in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And then in chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And then he dives into his sermon. He recites Israel's history. He goes back and talks about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and then the time in the wilderness, and then Joshua, and then David and Solomon. And he picks up there in verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now remember verse 13 about the dwelling place of God, where they put forward false witnesses saying this man speaks against this holy place. Verse 47, "But it was Solomon who built a house for us." And now Stephen starts to really get into trouble because he's saying that the temple is not the central thing in understanding who God is and how He works in the world. Verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the children at this time are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. There's an old saying that art imitates life. And then I think it was Oscar Wilde who argued that life imitates art. And the purpose of the sermon is not to try to answer that question today. But it is a reminder of the concept of imitation. And for us as Christians, what we are called to do is imitate Christ. People of Jesus should look like Jesus, should act like Jesus, should respond like Jesus. And of course, Stephen would be the example par excellence of that. Now, many people at the time of Stephen's martyrdom here, they believed that God only revealed himself in Israel. They were high on the land, and rightfully so. It's the promised land for the Jews. But even more so, they believed that God's special presence and the blessing of God came as a result of worship in the temple. There were some, probably not the majority, but there were even some who believed that only the dead who were buried in Israel would be actually raised again. And you might recall Jacob was one who, while he doesn't say this explicitly, he wanted his bones buried back in Israel, right? Back in the promised land. And so the land and the temple, they were big deals. Very big deals. And Stephen here preaches that the modern Jews to whom he was speaking, they were no different from the Jews of old. They placed an undue importance upon the land and the temple, but rejected God's deliverers, God's saviors, God's prophets. And so then Stephen begins his sermon with Abraham. And he reminds the council, the religious leaders there, the Sanhedrin, that God revealed himself to Abraham when? Not when he was in the promised land, in the land of Israel, but when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And so he begins there, chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. Then they went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. So he begins there with Abraham, and then he goes to Joseph a little bit later, and he reminds the Sanhedrin that God revealed himself to Joseph when? Well, multiple times, but most significantly in the time when he was in Egypt. And he blessed Joseph when he was in Egypt. And we read in verse 9, And the patriarchs, so his brothers, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt. So again, the place where God blessed Joseph was not in the promised land in Israel, but it was in Egypt. And not only Joseph, but the Hebrews were blessed in Egypt. You recall the way they multiplied. Sure, they became slaves, but they multiplied greatly. They were very strong in number. That ninth verse also highlights the sinfulness of the patriarchs. And you didn't mention that. You didn't speak of that too often. And of course, their primary sin was to reject the one who would deliver them. Which is what Stephen is going to conclude there at the end of chapter 7. That the modern patriarchs, the modern leaders of the Jewish people were rejecting the deliverer from God. Then Stephen continues his sermon and he brings up Moses. And then there's the fact that after Moses killed the Egyptian who was abusing the Hebrew slaves, the Egyptians rejected Moses. Verse 25, he, and that's again Moses, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, after he executed the Egyptian, on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses was rejected by his people there in Egypt. And then Stephen continues in his sermon. He points out that Moses, when God appeared to him, was standing on holy ground in the wilderness. Verse 30, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there was the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Now, Stephen's accusers would have been often saying that the only place that was holy was the temple. And so here's this place that's not the temple, and it's not even in the promised land, that was holy ground. Again, he's pointing out over and over again that this, the land of Israel and the temple are not the central things of the faith. And then he continues, he points out how Moses was rejected by the Hebrews in the wilderness. Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites," and this was a prophecy that Moses gave the Israelites about a future deliverer, "'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt.'" Then you've got verse 51 where Stephen says, "You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So the whole point of Stephen's sermon here is that you guys, you got it all wrong. You got it backwards. They valued the land, they valued the temple, and they continually were rejecting God's deliverer. They've missed the one, Jesus, who like Moses has come to deliver his people. And you guys have missed it. And what Stephen does here, he basically answers the question, in what way will the righteous one who will deliver his people, how will he be like Moses? How is he going to be like Moses? The answer is very simply, he will be rejected by his own people just like Moses was rejected multiple times. Even though he was God's deliverer, working signs and wonders, and yet he's rejected again and again. So Stephen's sermon says essentially, Jesus is the new Moses, he's the greater Moses who's from God to deliver his people, and y'all have rejected him. Because you're more concerned about the land, you're more concerned about the temple. And of course, that didn't go over very well. It cost him his life. Now my theory, I don't have a Bible verse on this, but my theory is that they were more interested in the temple and the law because they were interested in power. They wanted control. They didn't have civil authority. Remember, the Romans ruled of the land, so they didn't have civil authority. But these Jewish leaders still had a lot of authority. They still had a lot of influence. They still had control over the religion. They controlled the temple, and they were committed to it. And they were committed to keeping that control, keeping that power. And so they missed the provision of God, the deliverer from God, because of their idolatry, their control. They wanted control, power, influence, respectability, position. They wanted that more than anything, and so they missed the one who came as the deliverer from God, the Lord Jesus. And so Stephen here, he's stepping on toes in a major way, and then he piles on. I mean, he just makes it worse for himself, really. In verse 55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse." Why such a pleasant response? Why were they so glad to greet him and welcome him into the fellowship? No, they were out to kill him, of course. Why? Because this issue where he says Jesus is standing, that's no small detail. It meant two things. One, it meant that Jesus is alive today and he's reigning from on high. And two, it meant, the way we work it today in a courtroom, when the judge pounds the gavel, what's he hit it with? Well, he hits it on a little pad or something. When he pounds the gavel, that basically means, okay, the verdict has been declared. It's over. We're moving on. Next case. And so with Jesus standing there, at that time, judges would stand when they would announce a verdict. And so when Stephen says, Jesus is standing, they all knew that what he was saying, that Stephen was innocent and they were the guilty parties. Verse 58, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." I think, no doubt, Luke wanted Theophilus, to whom the book of Acts was written, wanted him to know. He knew all about Paul, and here he catches a glimpse of him B.C., before Christ, with the name Saul. And so certainly Luke wanted Theophilus to know about that. But even more so, he notes that they're the ones who laid aside their robes. Typically, in a stoning, the guilty man would be stripped of his robes before being cast into the pit and stoning. In this case, the Holy Spirit, by Luke's hand, records that the stone throwers stripped themselves of their garments. And in so doing, because they were so full of rage, they, you know, unbeknownst to them, they're putting themselves in the category of guilty. And last thing here, when a convicted criminal was stoned, he typically would make a statement of some sort, and then he was expected to pray something along the lines of, "May my death atone for my sins," something like that. Of course, Stephen's final statement is about Jesus, recognizing his innocence and their guilt, and then he prays. And what does he pray? He prays not confessing his sins, but confessing their sins. They're the guilty ones. Don't hold this sin against them. All right, let me try to land the plane. Try to bring this thing down a little bit, because all that is just to help you understand what all is going on here. I want you to think back to Stephen and how he's described in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. And then, you're welcome to look over there if you want, but if you remember from last week in chapter 6, verse 3, we read about this need to select some men who would serve distribute food. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." So So you've got Stephen here described in chapter 7 as full of grace. In chapter 6, described as full of the Spirit, which gets exactly to the theme. And now you can fill out the outline. To be full of the Spirit is to mirror the life of Christ. To be full of the Spirit is to mirror or imitate the life of the Lord Jesus. The people of Jesus, full of the Spirit of Jesus, will imitate the life of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And by His grace and the work of the Spirit in our lives, we will imitate and mirror the life of Christ. So number one, Spirit-filled Christians will mirror Jesus in His rejection by the world. That's the way that we think about what's going on here. Stephen's sermon, the Lord Jesus Himself rejected. Stephen rejected. Christians likewise will be rejected by the world. You know, Stephen, no doubt, he had a good guess where his sermon was going. He was no dummy. He very likely realized that what he was going to be saying and doing would get himself killed. And so he saw rejection coming, he saw execution coming, and he had zero concern for protecting himself. Absolutely zero, no concern, no thought for his own protection. And we can learn a lot from that. I think that fear is one of the greatest currencies of our day. Everybody's afraid. Everybody's afraid of everything. You know, the LGBT folks are afraid of being mocked and abused and killed. Christians are afraid of someone coming into their church with a gun. Politicians are afraid of losing control. And so we've got this fear that's the currency of our day, and Americans are very rich. We've got a lot of fear. We're very rich in fear. And Americans are that way, and I think Christians, we breathe the same air. And so we Christians, being fed the same things, are very rich as well in fear. And I think we Christians are oftentimes more concerned about protecting ourselves. More concerned about protecting ourselves from all sorts of things rather than spreading the gospel. Which is why Stephen is such a great example for us here. I'll give you an example maybe of this sort of fear. Tax deductions for charitable giving. You know, I'm a preacher. And so the way I have food on my table and a roof over my head is your generous giving. And so whenever I read about, and you know, a news report pops up every couple of years or whatever, maybe even more frequently nowadays, I don't know, but it pops up about tax deductions, separation of church and state, we shouldn't have that, so forth and so on. That always kind of catches my attention. I give as well, just like you do, but I'm dependent on your giving for me to eat. And so it's something that I think about, something that I get a little concerned about. But the reality is that I should and we should be more concerned about giving generously, whether it's a tax deduction or not. You know, and I think we've just got to remember that our Christian faith can't be shaped by the way our government operates, because we are citizens of a different government, a different governor, a different king. Our calling is to walk with God, live holy lives, be witnesses for our Lord, not to make sure that all the right policies are in place, set in place by Congress or the President or whatever. Those things are not unimportant, but they're very much secondary to the idea of walking with God, living holy lives, and be a witness in the world. I had a friend who hadn't posted on Facebook in so long recently posts. And the thing he posted about was global warming. And I just thought to myself, goodness gracious, you go on a long sabbatical from Facebook, and the first thing you talk about when you finally come back on is a political thing. He's a Christian brother, loves the Lord, but I would say maybe a little distracted by things. We're called global warming and political things. They're not unimportant. But our first calling is to remember that we are citizens of a different government, a different governor, a different king. I must be more concerned. We must be more concerned about our friends and families, their relationship with Jesus, than I need to be concerned about them promoting a political agenda that I don't like. I mean, I read something the other day that I thought was really, really good about this subject, about Christians and how we interact with the world of politics. It reads, "We have begun to implicitly define ourselves in terms of a national tribe, not an international citizenry of the kingdom of God. We're more concerned about not being persecuted than strategizing about the gospel. We want to be protected. That becomes our number one goal." I just think it's right on. As Christians, we really can live in this currency of fear and in many ways become more of a grievance group, just scared, wanting to be defended, forgetting that our calling is to mirror the life of Christ, being rejected by the world, sacrificing our lives for Him, for His glory. And the reality is, as Christians, we can do that no matter who's in the White House, no matter who's ruling, making laws for our land. We can do that no matter what. So we live in light of our calling, having no fear, no concern about being rejected by the world or having everything working the way we would prefer in the world. Second, Spirit-filled Christians will mirror Jesus in His response to sin. And Stephen's final words were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And of course, he's imitating the Lord Jesus, who said the same sort of thing. If you want to know a good way to measure the fullness of the Spirit in your life, see how you respond to people who sin against you. If you've lived any period of time, you've been sinned against. So you all would recognize this truth that some of our greatest tests in life will be how you handle people who mishandle you. And of course, Stephen here, with graciousness, "Father, forgive them." Those were Jesus' words. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Same idea, same concept. That will oftentimes be our greatest test. Figuring out how to handle people who mishandle us. So that's the idea here. Stephen's sermon. What's going on? Art imitating life. Life imitating art. I don't know. I'm not trying to figure that out. Christ calls us to imitate Him. Being rejected by the world. Responding graciously towards sin. That's what the Lord calls us to. So, what about you? Some of you, perhaps here today, you fear, if you were honest, you would admit that you fear being rejected by the world. You know you should be following Christ in being rejected, but you want to be accepted. You want to be respected. Christ calls you to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." And then He said, "Do not assume I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So we're called to follow Christ and being rejected by the world. And Jesus, He brings this sword, which means conflict. Conflict between the work of the Spirit and pressure from the world. Conflict between the Spirit's work in your own heart and your own desire to be autonomous and be master of your own ship, in control, all that. Which, of course, leads to ruin when we run our lives. Because the way of Jesus is the way of life. So I encourage you to turn to Him anew today. Cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. Give yourself to Him today in a new and fresh way. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are a people ever in need of having our thinking recalibrated. Our hearts need to be convicted of sin. We need to be comforted with the truth of the gospel so that we don't look to the world for comfort and peace. Oh God, help us. We do cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus today. Holy Spirit, do enter in and refresh us, fill us, that we might be full of grace, that we might be full of the Spirit and wisdom, that we might live imitating the Lord Jesus, being rejected by the world, having no concern about protecting our lives, and responding in a gracious, loving, forgiving way towards those who mishandle us. Lord, help us. The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.